Good evening. If you haven't already done so, we'll put your bookmark in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's where I'd like to study this evening. And after you do that, you may want to flip over to Matthew chapter 28. That's where we're actually going to begin here in just a moment. We're going to read from there. Good to see you. We welcome those of you that are visiting with us. Want to underscore this memory verse. I realize that we really only have about a week and a half left in the month, but even if you don't get this one committed to memory, I would encourage you to try to give some attention to the significance of it. As we talked about this morning, the things that we're going to be working on for the rest of the year are things that really demand this mindset, or they just become kind of rote activity. So give some attention to the thoughts in this verse if you'd like to say it together with me. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, reads, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice!' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And he said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" What we have just read is the most significant event in the history of mankind. We don't typically look at it that way. We would look at all kinds of historical activities, all kinds of things that have taken place of great significance to thousands and thousands of people or to nations rising and falling. And we would point, well, that right there, that's a significant event in history. That right there, that's monumental in regards to mankind. But there's never been anything that's ever happened on the face of the earth that had the consequences that this event has. And while much of the world who has some conviction about Christianity has spent some time on this particular day commemorating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is an event of such significance that Christians of the first century remembered it every week. And I must tell you, you read through that, you read through Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account, John's account, they are all different. They all underscore certain things, emphasize certain things. Matthew, it seems to me, gives some significance to the angel coming down and the earthquake and the divine activity behind the resurrection. And we read it, and for those of us who have been Christians very long, it is absolutely astounding to consider, but I think we lose the wonder of it. I think that the story is so familiar to us that it becomes kind of clinical. And we immediately, and I did this as I was preparing for these comments, we immediately start looking and analyzing the significance of that. In Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, he argues from the resurrection of Jesus Christ that Jesus was the Christ. And as we study Acts chapter 2, we're very quick to point out, well, he goes over to Psalm 16 and he talks about the 110th Psalm, and he talks about God putting the Anointed One on his throne and his soul not suffering corruption and Sheol, and it can't be David. And we work through all of that and don't stop and consider What Peter is saying is, God raised him from the dead. He was dead. And then he wasn't. That blows my mind. It is unthinkable. In Romans chapter 1, as Romans begins his letter to these Christians, he takes the same set of facts and essentially says that we know that Jesus was God in the flesh because he was raised from the dead by the power of God the Spirit. And once again, we fall into the pattern of, well, look at all of the structure. Look at all that's built upon this. Look at what God has done with this. And when we come together, very often we look at the resurrection in those kinds of terms, to the point that when we sing our songs, when we pray our prayers, when every Sunday is the Lord's Day, it just becomes academic and I hesitate to say meaningless, but sometimes I think it is. Let me ask you a question. Is the first day of the week really special in your life? You know, in the first century, Christians set the first day of the week aside as special. Now, I think it's very likely in their culture that they had to go to work, that life didn't end. They didn't live in the aftermath of 2,000 years of the influence of Christianity like we do, where the first day of the week, most people don't have to work, or at least they didn't used to. That's all changed. But the reality is they referred to it as the Lord's Day. And there was some sense of the special, unusual nature of what had taken place on that day and its impact on us, and it meant something to them. In fact, John, as he begins the letter, the book of Revelation, talks about being exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and on the Lord's Day, he was in the Spirit. They called it the Lord's Day because for those of us who are his disciples, this is the most significant day. Not Easter Sunday, every Sunday. And I just wonder sometimes if we appreciate how special is the fact that God in the flesh rose from the dead. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me. And having said all that, I want to make some some clinical conclusions from the resurrection. Because the reality is, what makes the resurrection special for us is the practical implications of it. And that is what Peter does. He's not trying to academically convince these people that Jesus is the fulfillment of those prophecies. He's trying to get people to see the fulfillment of those prophecies because it had an impact on their soul. The same thing with the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. And our very faith is revolving around who Jesus was, and it is the resurrection that stands first and foremost as a testament. And so everything that we believe and everything that we are is wrapped up in this. And with those thoughts in mind, I want to just kind of work our way through 1 Corinthians 15. And I want us to remember how significant is the fact that on the first day of the week, our God reanimated the body that he lived in and walked forth from that tomb for us. Paul begins this letter, or this section of 1 Corinthians 15, and let me say at the outset, the resurrection was an issue in Jesus' day. If you go over to Acts chapter 17, when Paul's preaching in Athens, and Athens obviously was the seat of academic and philosophical pursuit in both the Greek and the Roman world, and Paul's actually speaking in the Areopagus on Mars Hill among the philosophers. And they are curious because he's got something to say that they haven't considered before. And so he tries to reason with them about this unknown God, this God that they know nothing about. And as he gets to the conclusion of his comments about the nature of God, he makes the observation that God's going to bring the world into judgment, and he has proven such by the resurrection. That he raised this man and has ordained this man to be the judge. And Luke tells us at that point in Paul's discussion that they began to ridicule him as he mentioned the resurrection. The resurrection for those people was not something believable. It is somewhat remarkable to me that in spite of the kind of increasingly pagan nature of the culture around us, so many people actually do accept the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, it hasn't happened again. It's not like this is something that goes on every week. And yet, it is something that many people are very willing to accept, and it wasn't the case in their day. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, clearly the culture around them is having some impact upon these people who have given themselves to the pursuit of Jesus Christ. And so, I want you to notice, first of all, in the first five verses, the significance of the resurrection to the idea of the good news. He starts off, "Moreover, brethren," and this is kind of the conclusion to the first letter. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news that I preach to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I preach to you, unless you've received it in vain." Of first importance, and if you're reading the Old King James, the New King James, it says, "I delivered to you first of all." If you're reading the American Standard or one of those versions, probably the English Standard, you'll notice it says, "I delivered to you a first importance." And I think that's probably the way that this is to be understood. So when he says, "I delivered you first of all," he's not saying in order in which they occurred. This is not a chronological statement. These are the most important things. I delivered to you first of all, or of first importance, that which I received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, I want you to appreciate what he says there. Nearly everybody here believes this. And yet, I don't know that we stop and think about that. Our eternal salvation, let that soak in. Where you go when you die and where you spend eternity is completely dependent upon the truth, the reality of the things that Paul affirms right here. That the Bible story without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is just another old, ancient history with some stories mixed in that describes the preservation of a certain people. There's nothing special about the Bible without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Everything behind it points to it. Everything since it points back to it and grows out of it. It is, as people have said, the center and circumference of the good news of Jesus Christ. And in the absence of it, there's some wise stuff in there for us. We're studying Proverbs on Sunday morning. There's still some wise things in the Bible, but they are not eternal. Your trust, my trust, your hope, my hope, the sacrifices we talked about this morning are completely wrapped up in the reality that, first of all, Jesus died for our sins. Not that He just died, but that He died for our sins. If you flip back to Romans chapter 5, Paul underscores the significance of this. Beginning verse 6, "When we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man one will die. Perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That he didn't just get hung on a cross because He was a political rebel, or even if He was an innocent man who was unjustly accused by the religious leaders of the day, the point that Paul is making and the point that the good news makes is He died for our sins. You want to know how you know that? Have you ever thought of it? How do I know when Jesus died that He was doing what He says He was doing? Matthew chapter 20, He said, "The Son of Man came to give His life a ransom for many." Jesus saw himself as a sacrifice. The question is, how do I know that's really what was happening? Maybe he was just some kind of deluded religious guru who thought of himself that way. How is it that I can, 2,000 years, have confidence that when he died on that cross, he was making a sacrifice as an innocent man that God is using to forgive me? How do I know? Because he rose from the dead. If it were not for the resurrection, the crucifixion would have just been another crucifixion. There's no way we would know that he was really God. There was no way to verify who he actually was. Paul says, of first importance, 1 Corinthians 15, is the fact that Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. The significance of that has to do with the reality of the death and the resurrection. Do you know that even today, skeptics of the resurrection will argue that Jesus never really died? I mean, I've read this my whole life, and it is still the most, I guess, well-known and popular theory for the idea of a resurrection. That Jesus swooned, that Jesus got so weak on the cross that he passed out, and they thought he was dead. They don't usually address the lance wound to the side, in which case he would have bled out, but they just kind of pass over that. That's a gloss over. And they put him in this cool, dark place, and you know, after hours on the cross and the scourging and everything else, somehow or the other, he resuscitated in that nice, cool place. I don't know about you, nice, cool places tend to make me sleep longer, not wake up. But nonetheless, that is kind of the theory. Now, I'm going to tell you why it's significant that Paul says, of first importance is not only that Jesus died for our sins, but that he was buried. The burial affirms the reality of the death. You see it in Lazarus' case. We're more familiar with it in Lazarus' case. Why did Jesus wait a couple of days to leave to go to Bethany? Well, he waited for Lazarus to die. And then he told the apostles in John 11, Lazarus sleeps, our friend sleeps, I'm going to go wake him up. And they don't get that, but Jesus gets it. And when he gets there and tells them, hey, roll the stone away, they go, hey, he's been dead 4 days. He stinks. Decomposition has already set in. We know he's dead. I want you to appreciate that when Paul says this is of first importance to us, that it's not only the death, but it is the burial. And both of those lead to, as Paul says, that he rose again the third day. This doesn't happen, folks. A lot of us here, we've been together now in our lives for a quarter of a century. I look around the room at people that date back in this congregation to the early 90s. And I'm not sure that I see a family that we haven't buried someone together. And they don't come back to life. This just doesn't happen. It's not part of the human experience. And humanity, for all of our scientific advancements, they're constantly talking about, well, I saw an article this week or a headline where they figured out how to extend life and they're going to take some chromosome or some part of the DNA and they're going to you know, splice some genes and suddenly we're going to live longer and then we're going to be able to perhaps even go back and bring things back to life. No, that's not... Nobody took Jesus's DNA. They didn't take a sample of his hair from the cross and go to some laboratory and clone him. The body that died on that cross is the body that he reanimated 3 days later. And the reason that that is significant is, as Paul says, this is fundamental to us. Were it not the fact, we wouldn't be here. And he adds, for our benefit, without pursuing it, you'll notice In verse 3, he died according to the Scriptures. And in verse 4, he rose according to the Scriptures. All of these things God told us beforehand. Jesus himself told the apostles in Luke chapter 24 and the two men on the road to Emmaus. He goes back and he opens the Scriptures and says, "See, God said all these things were going to happen. They have happened." He predicted them at times 1,000 years before they happened, so that we would understand God is behind it all. And then Paul goes on, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and says that the reality of all this is well documented. He was seen by Peter. By the way, do you realize that there's no other record in the New Testament of Peter seeing Jesus? It's mentioned twice. When the men on the road to Emmaus come back to Jerusalem and see the men, the other apostles, they say, "Indeed, Peter really has seen the Lord." And Paul mentions it here, but that account is not recorded anywhere. Jesus appeared to Peter at some time that's not written down. He was seen by Peter. He was seen by the 12. Over 500 people saw him at one point. Some are even still alive to this day, Paul says. James saw him. All the apostles saw him. And I saw him. What's the point of all that? That's a lot of evidence. Can you name, 501, 13, 14, 50. Can you name 515 people that saw William Shakespeare? Now, I'm not doubting that 515 people saw William Shakespeare, but do you have any of their names? Anybody that documented that for you so that 2,000 years later you could go, "Hey, this really, really happened"? I want you to appreciate that Paul says this is of the first importance. And this is what the gospel is about. It's not about our physical health. It's not about if we're faithful to the Lord, He's going to bless us and He's going to make us prosperous and He's going to do all these things materially. He does not make those promises. It's not about recreation. It's not about entertainment. It's not about showing up on Sunday and being serenaded and sung so that we all can experience it. It's not about this experience. The gospel is about forgiveness and resurrection. And so it is of first importance. Beginning in verse 12, I want you to appreciate that he makes some practical conclusions from that benefit us. He says, "If Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. And we're found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If the dead do not rise, Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." What he says is if this is all false, then Christ is still dead. The gospel is just an empty bunch of stories. Our trust has been wasted and misplaced. And we are still guilty. And there's no hope for anybody after they die for anything beyond this life. But here's the point I want you to get. Because he goes on to say, but he has been raised from the dead. Do you appreciate the implications of that? Go back and take the list and think of them in terms of what the implications do say. If he hasn't been raised from the dead, as he says, then Christ is not risen. But there is a resurrection, and he is alive. Never to die again, living in heaven to this day, right this moment, just as real as you and I are sitting here. Jesus Christ sits upon the right hand of God, reigning over everything that God created. Because there is a resurrection. And because of that, the preaching is not empty. I'm going to tell you, you need to take serious what's in here. That those of you who may not be Christians, those of you young people who are thinking about your life, you need to take seriously what the Bible says, because if Jesus really did rise from the dead, then the preaching of the gospel is powerful because it is truth. It's not empty. If Christ is risen, our faith is well placed and powerful. I don't know how long you've been a Christian, but the chances are you've given up some things. You've made some decisions in your life that maybe have cost you in regards to secular advancement, occupational advancement. Maybe it's cost you in regards to relationships. There are all kinds of things that Christianity might well produce in regards to consequences in this life. And we do that because we believe that 2,000 years ago, God came to the earth, lived as a man, died on a cross for a purpose, and was buried and was raised again. And here we are 2,000 years later, and our whole life revolves around that. If that's not the case, you wouldn't be here on Sunday night. You'd be home watching whatever comes on Sunday night. I have no idea now that the wonderful world of Disney is not on anymore. But the reality is that you're here, and you believe what you believe, and you're interested in these things, and you're listening to some guy talk for 30, 40 minutes because of your trust. I want you to understand something about that trust. It is well placed. It is powerful. It is not empty, and no matter what happens in this country, no matter what happens with our government, no matter what happens with the world and the nations and all the garbage that's going on, no matter what happens with regards to the growth of immorality and dishonesty and deceit and violence and ungodliness we see all around us, we have put our confidence in something that is powerful and real. And we need to remember that when we get up and go out there and be godly every day. Our faith is not in vain. And if Christ be risen, we're not guilty. What a nice feeling. And no matter how badly I mess up, I can bow my knee before my Father and say, "Would you please forgive me?" And when I get up and walk away, He says, "Not guilty. It's okay. You go on. That price was paid. You're doing what I've asked you to do. You're putting your trust in me. I'm justifying you right here and right now. You are not in your sins any longer." And because of that, there is hope for those who have passed on. And as Paul draws this conclusion in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Jesus Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. He's going to go on to say, if there is no resurrection, let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, that's not the way we're living our lives. And the reality is we're not the most pitiable men because of the truth that Jesus came out of that tomb. And folks, that ought to inspire us with some confidence that this life is worth living, that the sacrifices we talked about this morning are worth making, and that the very last act of redemption, as Paul goes on to note, is when Jesus puts away death finally for everyone. And that leads me to the last point. And that is this, beginning down in verse 35. We get to verse 35, and clearly Paul's entertaining objections. Some people don't believe in the resurrection if Christ is not raised. So he goes through that. And then he talks about some of the sacrifices he has made, which we've just kind of skipped over. And then you get down to verse 35, and the question is, okay, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? This is a very practical thing to consider. And I think as Christians, it's something we ought to give some thought to. But because God doesn't really tell us a lot about heaven. I mean, there's some images that God offers to us, but I'm not sure that they're literal as much as they are images where God has taken the things that we consider to be the most valuable and beautiful and painted heaven in those pictures so it will be something above and beyond the life we lead. I tell you, folks, in America, heaven's not a whole lot better than the way a lot of folks live. I think that's part of the reason people aren't attracted by the gospel more. I mean, we can't imagine what's better than air conditioning and indoor plumbing and cable TV, you know? And yet, God takes that and transcends it. And He talks about mansions and pearly gates. But the reality is, the grand appeal of heaven is twofold. Number one, as Jesus said in John 14, I will come and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It is the looking on the face of God, I believe, that will be the grand appeal of heaven. But the second one is this. The body that we're going to have. That's the point he makes here, beginning in verse 35. With what body do they come? And his argument goes like this, verse 36 and following. Don't you understand that the way God's designed things, a lot of times, you don't see the real plant until the seed has died. That's his point in verse 36 and 37 and 38. And that God gives things the body that he chooses, and that he's capable of designing all kinds of bodies. So verse 39, all flesh is not the same kind of flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another of animals, another of fish, another of birds. So God's capable of making different kinds of bodies. And then he goes on, there's celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. The glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is the other. That there are things that God makes in this earth that have their own beauty. And then there are the sun, moon, and stars. And God made those bodies, and they have their own beauty, and they all differ in glory. And his argument, when you get to verse 42, is this is the way the resurrection of the dead is and the body we're going to have. In other words, God's capable of making a different kind of body besides the one we have, and God's capable of giving it glory, the likes of which we cannot appreciate, and that's exactly what he goes on to say. And so, in verse 42, the body is sown, buried, planted in corruption. We know what happens to the body after the spirit leaves, and it is buried. It disintegrates. It dissolves. It decomposes. It is corruptible. But he says the resurrection, the body that comes back out of the ground, does not. It's not subject to that. Who was it? Somebody this morning, just this morning, was complaining about getting old. You know you're getting old when you gripe. I never hear the kids talk about, man, I'm getting old. It's just the rest of us that do that. And we complain about it. This hurts, that hurts, this doesn't work, that doesn't work. I'm going to tell you, the thing about the body that's sown in corruption and raised in incorruption is that's not the nature of the body that's coming. And I don't know about you, but that's appealing to me. And God intends it to be appealing to us. It's sown in dishonor. There is nothing that carries any respect, appreciation, value, praise about a rotting corpse. You know, even in the zombie movies, nobody wants to touch the rotting corpse. And his point is in the grave, the body, it's dishonorable. We put it away from it. We hide it. We don't want to see that happening to the people that we love and the body that they inhabited. But this body, he says, it's raised in glory. And I don't think that simply means honor, although there is some degree of that. Glory is the word that's always used to describe the appearance of God. It's used to describe Jesus' resurrected body at the Transfiguration. Whatever God is in His emanation, in His appearance, in the nature of His body, that will be the nature of our body. It is sown, he says, in weakness. Dead body can't do anything. But it's raised in power. And I don't even know how to elaborate on that. I know Jesus was not subject to the physical limitations of the laws of this world. Whatever heaven is like, we will have a body that is suited to that realm. And finally, he says it's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. And I don't care who you talk about, and you pick up the commentary from the smartest person on the face of this earth, he does not understand what that means. Other than, as he goes on to say, flesh and blood does not inherit eternal life. Our body will be suited to a different realm that is not physical and temporal in nature. And I don't know how you look at all of that, folks, but I want you to understand that as Paul goes forward, he makes this the grand appeal. flesh and blood, he goes on to say in verse 50, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Incorruption, corruption doesn't inherit incorruption. But I'm going to show you something that hasn't been revealed before. Verse 51, we may not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And by the way, if you have friends that believe in the rapture, I want you to notice here, he doesn't talk about Jesus coming more than once. When Jesus comes, the dead are going to be raised, and the righteous are going to be raised into an incorruptible, glorified body. At the trump, when the trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. This corruption must put on incorruption. The mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruption puts on incorruption and this mortal's put on immortality, then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Every day of our lives, folks, what the world is celebrating today should be our celebration. Every day of our life. Because no matter whether we are dead when the Lord comes back or we're still living, we get to inherit glory. And those are the kinds of thoughts that keep me going. And that's where Paul ends up. We win. Andrew mentioned this in his prayer tonight. God, we know that you win. We win too. Regardless of what happens in the world, regardless of how many people try to listen to you when you try to talk to them about your faith, regardless of whether you feel like that you've been successful or you've contributed anything to the cause of Jesus Christ, everyone who serves God wins over death. And so Paul's conclusion is, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain. That's why it's important that Jesus rose from the dead. It is the substance of the gospel. It gives his death and burial meaning. It is the basis for our faith and the preaching and the hope that we have. And it is the assurance that in eternity, not only will we look upon the face of God, we will do so in a body that is beyond our ability to appreciate, in a world that is beyond our ability to appreciate, because we are the resurrected children of God. And I look forward to that. And it doesn't really matter what I have to do now to participate in that then. That's the incentive to the sacrifices we talked about this morning. And so, on this day where everybody celebrates the resurrection, and that's okay. You know, I'm glad to see a lot of people give some attention to God today. Let those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ in accordance with the Scripture not only celebrate the hope that we have because of the resurrection every first day of the week, but every day. It is the basis of who we are. And I thank you for your attention. If you need to give yourself in obedience to God, if you've never obeyed the gospel and had your sins forgiven, if you need to put Him on in baptism, if you're a penitent and willing to confess Him, we'll be glad to help you. If you're kind of struggling, and maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not who you need to be, and you need us or would like for us to pray for you and with you, if we could help you in any regard, we invite your response while we gather, we stand and sing.